We begin a short series. It's a relatively short series. We'll begin today. Rick will be here next Sunday, and he will, as I'll be on a mission trip with our team going out to Colorado, please be praying for us as we leave Friday. And then I want to come back after that, the last Sunday this month and all the way through August, and I want to talk with you about being a church on mission. As you know, I don't know if we ever got a total of how many people were involved in Mission New Boston, but I started counting up in my head, and I rounded fingers and toes, and so I just did the best I could. But I think it was close to 100 people from our church were involved in serving someplace, somewhere, somehow in our community this past week. And I want you to know, as your pastor, that just, wow, blesses my heart. Because as I shared a couple weeks ago, I know our church is involved in a lot of things already, and sometimes we don't highlight those well enough. But just to see you as a church out there sweating, because most of you did that this week, and serving and loving kids and helping make places more enjoyable to minister, what a blessing it was as your pastor to see you do that. So I want to thank you for that. But as we begin today, I want to talk to you about this idea of being on mission, because I think sometimes, especially we who are Baptists, we'll talk about being mission-minded, or we'll talk about being on mission. And yet I suspect that some of us, when we hear the word mission, we have a tendency to tune it out because we say, that's not us. That's what those people who go to Africa do. That's what those people who do who go to South America. That's what those people do who go to Asia. That's just not us. We live in New Boston. We live in Northeast Texas. There's not mission here. And I want you to hear that I believe firmly with all of my heart, there is mission here. There's mission here. There's mission in our state. There's mission in our country. There is mission all the way around the world. And so I want to talk with you about a few things this couple of weeks as we think about being on mission. And you're probably thinking, oh, I got to wait a couple of weeks off. I don't have to come to church. I'm not a missionary. Please don't do that. Some people have such a narrow view of missions that says this, well, it's only when we do something is when it's mission. That's not it. Some people say it's overseas, and that's not it entirely. But I want you to understand, even though some people say, well, what it is we give money, and that's mission. All of those are great things, but none of those by themselves is being on mission. So let me ask the question, what does it really mean to be on mission, a church on mission? What does the Bible tell us about being a people who are on mission with God? What does our life look like? Where do we take different priorities? Where do we do different things? Where do we look at different areas? How do we look? Surely part of being mission are things like this. I'm part of a mission organization. I'm on part of Women on Mission, or I'm part of the Children's Mission Ministry, or those kind of things. Those are parts. Some have a call to mission. That's part. Some participate in several weeks or a week a year. That's mission. Some even give. But is that all there is to it? I don't think so. I want you to know my story. I was first exposed to missions and being involved in being a person or child of God on mission when I was in the seventh grade. I was trying to do the math this morning. That was about years ago. I couldn't do the math in my head, so I can't help you. It's about 35, 37 years ago, I guess it was. But anyhow, I grew up in the North Texas Metroplex area in a church there, and that church called a youth pastor who was going to take our group to San Antonio. Now, this is back in the day before air-conditioned church buses. We had old school buses, you know what I'm talking about? And then they painted them white because it looked more spiritual, okay? And then they took out the lights up on the front so the lights that flashed didn't flash anymore. And we loaded up the bus and went to San Antonio. And we were near one of the military bases there. I could not tell you where it was. I could not tell you, honestly, what we did. Maybe a function of age as much as anything, but it was a long time ago. But I do remember this, that I was blown away that a kid from a Baptist church in North Texas could help minister to a community in San Antonio. Now you're going, well, what did you really do as a seventh grader? I was probably more trouble than I was worth. And I'll just leave it at that. And you can imagine, you know, how I was when I was younger. But here's what I want you to grasp is that week of serving, of doing whatever we did. And I honestly think it was a Bible school, if I remember correctly. We went, we slept on the hard floor at the church. We ate whatever food they had for us. We did whatever they had for us. And we were able to connect with people. And God placed in my heart from that day forward, I believe, a desire to not just go to church, but to be the church, to be a person, to try to lead people. I'm going to tell you what I'm telling you here, to lead people to be on mission, to get outside, to serve, and to be involved. And so with that in mind, my first passage I want us to look at is in 1 Peter chapter 3, and I'm calling the message The Great Adventure, because I want you to know that when you really listen to God's voice and when you really answer his call to be on mission with God, can I tell you something? You have no idea where God will take you. If as a seventh grade boy, I would have known that God would have me lead groups into Mexico, that would lead groups to Colorado, to lead groups to Canada, to lead groups to El Paso, just some of the places I've had the privilege of serving, I would have said, there's no way. In fact, I probably would have said, I'm going the other way. So with all of that said, I want you to see eight things from this passage that we're going to look at today that really kind of shape who we are and what we're about. And you're probably looking at the outline going, this is a little different than what we're used to from you. Yes, there are no points of application. Do you know why? Every one of these is a point of application. These are all things that we, you, me, children of God, need to bring into our lives and let them be a part of informing us and shaping us to be the people that God wants us to be. So look at the passage with me, and then we'll try to break it down. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling with reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that's in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Father, I pray that as we take a few moments to look at this important passage that Peter wrote to believers living in difficult times, in a difficult culture, where they were the overwhelming minority of how to live. God, I pray that we would see in this passage words for us, application for us, ways to bring into our lives the truth of God's word, that we could be your people, truly living as a church on mission. In your name we pray, amen. So I want to challenge you to think about eight areas. And I was looking through the passages I was studying. I said, you know, there could be about 16 here, but I wanted to kind of draw it down to somewhat of a manageable list. And you're probably thinking, eight, that's a long to-do list. Well, it is. But these are important things. The first thing that I believe that Peter is telling the people in Asia Minor to whom he's writing is this. He says, I want you to be a people. And I want to tell you this as your pastor. I want us to be a people. I want us to have a commitment that says this. We're going to work for the common good. We're going to choose to work together. Look what it says first of all. Finally, all of you have uniformity of mind. Is that what it says? Of course not. There's no way we would ever be uniform in our minds. But we can have what? Unity of mind. He says, I want you to have sympathy. I want you to have brotherly love. I want you to have a tender heart. I want you to have a humble mind. What I want you to see summarized in this one verse is this, as a decision that says, it's not about me. It's about God. It's not about what I want. It's about what he wants. So when you look at this, Peter has talked about a lot of things as he comes to this passage. And when he gets to this point, he says, I want you to kind of summarize it. I want you to get the end here. That's why he says, finally. I think he was a Baptist, because if you look at 1 Peter chapter 3, wasn't his last chapter. He goes on, you know, he talks and talks and talks. Sounds kind of like some Baptist pastors that y'all have heard of, not that you have one, but one that you know. What he's trying to tell them is this: the big idea I want you to see, my friends in the churches in Asia Minor, is this. You're going to have to make a decision that says this. You're going to choose to work together for the common good. And I want you to understand it. It's not because you need each other, though you do. It's because you've got the most important message on planet Earth. You've got the gospel. Did you see the story that came out this week about the youth choir from Prestonwood? They were in Scotland. I don't know if any of you saw this or not. I was just blown away when I read this. Prestonwood's this little tiny church on the north side of Dallas. You've heard of it? About 41,000 members or something like that. They sent their youth choir to Scotland. What a deal. They sent about 100, I think it was, over there to sing and to share the gospel, and they were also going to learn a little bit about the culture. Well, they got to sing at a mission, at a mall, we'll call it a shopping center mall. And people reacted negatively to them. Why? Because they believe that the gospel is true. They believe that Jesus is the only way to heaven. They believe that the sanctity of life is important. They started listening to things, and I'm going, I didn't realize what a radical I was until I read that list. You're going, what? I want you to grasp the reality, church, and we have somehow missed this, that we live in a culture where we are the minority. You're going, huh? Well, the church is big. Huh. Maybe if you only look at the church. Look at the culture in which we live. Look at the directions in which we're going. Look at the decisions that are being made by our leaders. Our culture is not any longer Christ-centered. So what that means is this: you and the church, you've got the most important message on planet Earth. In fact, I would tell you this, church, you're the only ones that are carrying that message any longer. So if you as the church are going to do anything and are going to make a difference in the world in which we live, if you're going to make an impact, these are the things that we're going to have. You're going to have to say, we're going to work for the common good. We get it that we may disagree on some things. We get it that we may disagree on a lot of things internally. I don't like the way he does that. I don't like the way she does that. I don't like the clothes that he's wearing. I don't like the way she's dressed. I don't like, so what? If we're walking in the gospel together, we have a unity of mind that says it's all about Jesus and not about me. See, flowing out of this commitment to work together, a number of things happen. Do you see what happens? Have a unity of mind. Then you have sympathy. You go, man, I love you, even when you mess up. I love you when you make mistakes. I have brotherly love for you. Don't, ladies, don't exclude you. That's sisterly love too, by the way. That's all. Loving each other. And I have a tender heart. I have a humble mind. This idea that it flows and changes who we are, we say, we're working together for the common good. Second, look at verse 9. Don't repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Now, the second thought he brings here is there ought to be a sense where our hearts do this. And this is hard, because let's just be honest, we like to take care of who first? Ourselves. But his challenge here, I believe, is essentially this. Instead of going, okay, I'm going to take care of me and take care of mine, I'm going to take care of this, I'm going to do this, I'm going to take care of, he's not saying ignore yourself, and he's not saying ignore your needs, he's not saying ignore your family, but what he's saying is, because you're part of something greater, you seek to bless others. How can I be a blessing today? See, following Jesus brings a fundamental shift in the way you approach life. Not only each other, but life. Peter's challenge to them is this. He said, okay, you're living here in Asia Minor. Asia Minor is currently called Turkey, for those of you who don't know it. In case you hadn't noticed, Turkey's got a few issues going on this week. Some struggles in their culture today. Do you know that after Christ a couple hundred years after Christ, that area was considered vastly and predominantly Christian until Islam came along and pushed out the Christians and let them disappear for different ways. What I want you to see he's telling these people is this: you're the minority right now. You're small right now. You're not a big group right now. And so what you're going to have to do is you're going to have to step out of your comfort zone and say, okay, it's not about us. It's not about what we want. It's about what you want. And therefore, we're going to do this. We're going to seek to bless others. He tells the people living this, don't repay evil for evil. See, these folks were first-generation Christ followers. You're going, what does that mean? That means mom and daddy didn't take them to church. That means they didn't have any grandparents that took them to church. They didn't have any great-grandparents who even knew who Jesus was. So who are these people? He says, you are people who have been saved out of darkness and brought into the marvelous light of God. And so you have something that the world doesn't have, and that's something that the world needs. How do you take that and bless others? Next week, our mission team's going to a community that's called, here's your big one, missiological term, there's another one, post-Christian. You're going, huh? Post-Christian. What's a post-Christian culture? A pre-Christian culture is pretty easy to understand, isn't it? It's a culture that has never heard the name of Jesus. So we're going to go and share the gospel. That's what missions overseas has primarily been about for the last 200 years. Post-Christian is a culture in which the people that we're hoping to share the gospel with have never heard the gospel, but their great-grandparents may have. So there was a history at one point, and the culture and the decisions were made to separate from the gospel. You're going, what? They may have walked away from, they didn't walk away from Jesus. They didn't bring their children along to hear the gospel, and they didn't share him. And so there's no connection. They're post-Christian. They're a culture that at one point, what? If you go back to the 1800s of Colorado, you know what you find? Cultures had churches and Jesus and religion and faith and all these things. Now you're finding this, 2-3% of the people know Jesus. Post-Christian. That's what the world is becoming. And folks, if we're not careful, we're going to find that our culture is headed the same way in our community, in our town, that people are no longer interested in things of Christ, and their kids don't grow up hearing about Jesus, and then the next generation comes along to raise their children without. You see how quickly it happens. You and I in the church, we've got the message. We need to take it to them. Don't repay evil for evil. What he's talking about here is this idea that we bless one another. We bless those around us. We make a positive difference in the world in which we live. Third, you're going, he's never going to make it. We're going to make it. Quickly we go. Refuse to wallow in evil. Peter then quotes Psalm 34. That's what he quotes. You see the little quotes in the text there. It's an indication something's going on. He's quoting a text from Psalm 34. If you want to go back and read it at some point later in the day, it'd be great. But he's talking to them because they're suffering for the Lord. They're suffering in Jesus' name where they live. They're in a culture that's evil. They're in a culture that is going the wrong direction. And what he does here is he quotes the Psalm from memory, and he's calling them to say this. Yes, you've been saved, church. But you still have struggles, right? Any of you still sin? Don't raise your hand. I follow Jesus, but you know what? I still have sin. And if you sit here and say you don't, you just did, okay? What I want you to grasp is that we're all going to struggle with it. The difference is, and I think what he's talking about in this passage is in Psalm 34, is he's kind of giving it a new meaning. He's doing this. He says, don't let your life wallow in it. When you find yourself stepping in the junk of life, don't stay there. You go, well, why would I stay there? Well, that's a whole other sermon. But what happens if we're not careful is we allow one sin to become two sins, and two sins to become four sins, and four sins to become eight sins, and eight sins to become, you with what I'm saying? He's saying, don't stay there. He says, turn away from it. Don't let it be a part of your life. Don't let it wallow. Don't let it be. Listen, church, we can't allow sins that creep up in our lives and jump into our lives, and we honestly sometimes go running toward in our lives to take over. Fourth. Verse 12, live under God's watch. This is the end of Psalm 30, the 34 quote. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Notice the cool visual he puts in here. Did you see it? The eyes of the Lord. Have you ever stopped to think that God's eyes are looking at you? That's kind of a neat visual, isn't it? You go, yeah, unless I'm doing something I shouldn't be. The visual here is amazing. See, he's writing to these churches in Asia Minor who are under the threat of persecution, under the threat of abuse. They didn't always live with persecution, but it would come along the way, and it would be a constant companion, just maybe sometimes living down the street. And he's wanting them to understand this, that God, even if things are great, even if things are not great, even if things are somewhere in between, God's right there. He says, don't pull yourself out from God's careful watch by choosing to do things that aren't a blessing to him. He's right there with you. Remember, he's your comforter, your God. Look at the next thing. Verse 13. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? Now stop and let that question sink in to your thinking for a second. If you're living in that culture where you are the minority, your belief system is considered radical. Oh, you're narrow-minded. Does that sound familiar to any of you? If you follow Jesus, even in this culture, that is the thought, okay? You're going, well, no one's ever accused me of doing that way. Hang on. Who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what's good? I think the people reading this letter would have said, well, I know Joe down the street and Mary down the street and Bob down the street and Fred down the street and Harold down the street and Rick down the street, all those people, they'd come after me if they could. Why? Because they were the minority. He's saying to these people, listen, you're going to have to make a decision in the face of a world that is becoming increasingly, in their case, increasingly less hostile to Christ. I think in our case, increasingly more hostile to Christ. How are you going to live? If you do the right thing, you may find that you suffer. I don't like that. But he goes on. He says, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you get blessed. You like that? I like being blessed. See, the line of thinking is this. If I choose to do it, it must be right. That's our culture's thinking today, but that's not the truth. In so many ways, we have become a generation, listen, that says this. Well, what I did was right because it was right to me. What Peter's telling them is, why don't you do what's right because it's right? It's the right thing. I think what he's trying to tell us is this. Make a decision to do right. You may face significant consequences, but honestly, they pale in comparison to not doing the things that God has called you to do. Do right. Do right. In fact, in God's economy, the exact opposite at times is true. Because you commit to do the right thing in the eyes of God, here's what may happen. You may face trials. You may face significant trials. You may face significant difficulties. But that's where the blessing is. Come on down, verse 14, the last half in 15. Have no fear of them. In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. And this is one we sometimes quote, maybe out of context, but he says this, always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that's in you. Do it in gentleness and respect. He says, church, Asia Minor, church, New Boston, Texas, church, wherever. Make a decision that says this. We're going to talk about our hope. Let me ask you this. Do any of you have a sense of hope in your lives because you know Jesus. Or is this just something we do? Because it's Sunday. His challenge to these people and to us as well is to take this hope that we have, this promise that we hold, this encompassing nature of God that wants to wrap his soul, spirit and work around our lives and do something with us. He's saying, I want you to take that and do something with it. Sounds like action to me. See, we talk about being mission-minded. I wonder if in the haste to be mission-minded, we forget to be mission-hearted and we forget to be mission-footed. Because we want to talk about it, but we don't want to do anything because it takes time. He's telling these people in Asia Minor, I want you to be a church. And I suspect the challenge hadn't changed. I want you to be a church that's on mission, doing what God has for you, going where God wants you to be, being involved in the things that God has for you. I look back at last week at Mission New Boston, and you know one thing I saw as a common through the whole thing? Not one person did every project. Oh, how come they could not get involved? No, you can't do it all. But you can do what God calls you to do. And you can speak about Jesus to the ones you come to. I want you to understand, not every time you serve on mission do you share the gospel, but every time you're on mission, you live the gospel. And you share the good news with gentleness and respect. Look at verse 16. Another call he gives here is to keep our conscience clear. He says, have a good conscience so that when you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ can be put to shame. He speaks to them about keeping the conscience clear. One man I know put it this way. He says, it's doing right in order to feel right. I like that. Another guy I know put it this way. He says, to do the right thing even when no one is looking because someone surely is. See, whether you like it or not, church, when you accepted Christ, when you said yes to follow Christ, here's what happened. You got a big red X painted on your back. Did you know that? You took on the name of who? Jesus. You say, well, yeah, it doesn't really affect anything but on Sunday morning. Listen, church. When you take the name of Jesus, how you do your business, how you run your life, how you treat your neighbors, how you speak to the checkers at the stores you go to matters. A good conscience so that when you're slandered, when people say, oh, I saw so-and-so and I heard they did such and such and they did this, there's nothing to it. Make sure your good behavior outshines your negative words that anybody could say about you. One more thing and I'll be done. He's kind of been dancing around this. We don't dance as Baptists, but he's been kind of skirting around the issue here. That's not even any better, is it? He's been getting around this idea over and over again, okay? It's this idea of suffering. And he wraps this section up with this idea, and it's essentially this. Rejoice in the good suffering. You're going, wait. Rejoice and suffering should not be in the same sentence. Ever. But here it is. Verse 17, for it's better to suffer for doing good, if that's God's will, than for doing evil. Now remember the context to whom this letter was written. It's a group of people living in modern Turkey, Asia Minor, in small churches gathered in these communities across mostly the western part of that area, and they were the overwhelming minority in the culture. 1-2% of the population, way less than we are. And he's saying to them, you live for Jesus. You follow your faith out. You let it transform the way you live. You treat people differently in business. You treat people differently in family relationships. You treat people differently in every area of your life. And things are going to get tough. So you say, well, then just live like the world. That's not God's call. See, many of them had multiple gods and followed Caesar and all these comes. But the people who committed to Jesus, those who said, Jesus, I'm going to follow you. Jesus, I'm part of your kingdom. Jesus, here's the outcome. It's going to be different. Peter tells them this. You're going to have a threat of persecution hanging over your head from now on. But that's way better than doing the wrong thing in the eyes of God. And he goes so far as to tell them, I think, in this thought here, is to not only just endure it. You know, sometimes you endure suffering. There's a difference. He says, don't endure. He's not telling us to do endure it. He's not saying get through it. He's saying, look what God's doing. See, for those of us here in America who've had it pretty easy for the last few hundred years, things may be changing if you haven't noticed. One fellow said this, what one generation will tolerate, the next generation embraces. Let that sink in for a second. The things that we tolerate today. You need evidence? Look at Europe. They're about 50 to 70 years ahead of us on that issue. The things that they'll tolerate, the next generation embraces. We're tolerating a lot, aren't we? See, a lot of times we say, well, I'm a Christian. Of course I am. I'm an American. Those days are coming to a close. What you're seeing across denominations today is very fascinating. I've been doing some reading and studying about demographics and attendance patterns and those kind of things. And I want you to understand that as Baptists, Southern Baptists at least, we are no longer a growing denomination. We are now a declining denomination. I've even read some that say that's not actually a bad thing, because what's disappearing are those who aren't really committed. I don't know about around local church here, but I'm just telling you in general, that's what's going on. And God is changing the way he works through people in a sense, and he's calling those of us who want to be faithful to not just show up, but to engage, to be connected, to minister. I tell you, I looked around last week, and y'all know I have a heart for mission. Somebody asked me the other day, said, well, Pastor, how many years did you serve on the mission field? And I said, I've never been on the mission field. And they said, well, we heard you had been. I said, no, I just have a heart for that stuff. I looked around and saw people in our community serving as missionaries to this community, painting walls. You're going, how is that serving? How does that make it makes a difference. Putting rock at a school's flower bed, painting doors and poles and signs at a mission. The list could go on. Let's be people who say this. We're going to do the right thing, no matter what comes, because it's the right thing. Now, here's my conclusion, and I'm done. Living on mission results in this, in you experiencing a great adventure. You want to find the best life and you can. It won't be found in a big bank account. It won't be found in a big house. It won't be found in all new cars. It's found when you let Jesus lead you to be the person he wants you to be. Maybe you're here today and you've yet to make that decision to follow him. I want to challenge you, listen, to be prepared for the struggles that may come if you say yes to Jesus. I think the days ahead are going to be tougher to follow Jesus than they've ever been in our life. But I can think of no better place to be than in the middle of God's purpose and plan for your life, for my life. Some of you here today need to make a decision for Christ. You need to follow him. I don't mean join a church. I mean follow him. Some of you need to follow in believer's baptism as we saw today. Some of you need to do this. You're following Jesus. You're committed to him, but you're not connected to a local church. Oh, it doesn't matter, does it? Yeah, it does. Being together as a body of believers that love each other, that are committed to each other, is amazing, isn't it? Let me challenge you to consider what God has for you this morning. Let's pray together. Father, I just thank you for allowing us to be in your house today. I pray that as we think about this topic of being on mission, that, Lord, you would open our eyes, open our hearts, open our souls to what you have for us. And, Father, our prayer is that you would move in such a way today that we are very clear that it's you. God, we want to be a church that's on mission. We don't want to just be a church that shows up, that's known as the big church on the highway. We want to be the big church that's ministering in the community. We want to be the church that brings the gospel to our neighborhoods. We want to be the church that's on mission. So, Father, I pray that as we sing, as we respond, that you, God, would move in these moments. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together and sing. More importantly, you respond as God is leading you. And we'll see where he